Our culture has kind of a love-hate relationship with the Ten Commandments of God. It's interesting, you can go through our nation's capital and you can see all of these representations of the Ten Commandments. For instance, here's the door of the Supreme Court, and you can see how, and there'll be many from the Supreme Court, how they represent the Ten Commandments. Here's the facade on the front of the Supreme Court, reminding those justices as they go to work that God's law is to be supreme. Here's the floor of the National Archives, so that when you walk in there, you're reminded of the Ten Commandments and the law of God. This is inside the Supreme Court. Obviously, the designers of that building were trying to get a point across. They wanted the men and women who make those decisions to recognize it's the authority of God. Here's the Library of Congress, again, reminding us of the Ten Commandments. Here's the Ronald Reagan Building in Washington. This is the U.S. District Court Building. Here is inside the Washington Monument. You know, it's absolutely clear as you go through D.C., but also as you read the documents of our founding fathers, that we recognize that God's law was the basis for our laws, that we recognize the commandments as a basis for our system of law. Now, we live in a day and age in which we have organizations like the ACLU who say, no, we don't need God's law. We need to take away anything that is a reminder of God in the public square, and we need to just eliminate it all. So it's not right to have the Ten Commandments displayed anywhere, and they want to kind of wipe out all references to the commandments. If you think about it, just from a historical perspective, from a completely secular perspective, that makes no sense, does it? If this was such a part of our nation, then if we're going to look at our nation's heritage, even if you're not a religious person, you're going to recognize the Ten Commandments and the biblical basis for many of the decisions our founding fathers made. There's another danger, though, that's a lot more subtle, and that danger is the trivializing of the commandments of God. To me, trivializing godly words and concepts and ideas is far more hazardous than most of us recognize. There's a real push that's gone on for years to undermine the authority of God's truth. Let me show you what I mean. The biblical concepts of hell and damnation, we've mentioned this before, are awesome concepts, are frightening. Jesus said this, if your hand causes you to offend, it's better that you cut off your hand, and he said the same thing about your foot, and plucking out your eye, and go through life maimed, than it would be to have those full use of all your body and enter into hell, the fire that can never be quenched. That's pretty serious, isn't it? I mean, for Jesus to say it's better to cut off your hand than to, if that would somehow keep you out of hell, than to go into hell where the fire is not quenched. Here's another one, Revelation 20. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So concepts of hell, damnation, eternity, I mean, these are weighty matters. I don't know what could be more important than the significance of these things. Now, let me ask you a question. How many times this past week have you heard the people around you use terms like hell and damnation, and you've heard people tell other people to go to hell? You've heard people talk about God and calling upon God to damn individuals or situations or whatever. Those words just roll off people's tongues, don't they? They roll off people's tongues in this country like cheeseburgers off the grill at McDonald's. Billions and billions served, right? Now, I've had people say to me, hey, what's the big problem? You know, what are you all worried about words for? They're just words, and they don't have that much significance. They're just words. Well, that's the problem. They're not just words. If they were just words, people would get mad at each other and say, go to Albuquerque, or something like that, right? But they don't say that. They don't say that. They refer to hell. They aren't just words. They're words that express deep spiritual truth. But because our culture spits out these words left and right, they've lost their meaning for people. And so many people don't take hell seriously. They don't take the concept of damnation seriously because these things have become so common to us. Well, there's a similar situation going on with the Ten Commandments. If you go to Google and you type in Ten Commandments, the phrase Ten Commandments, you'll get 805,000 hits for Ten Commandments. Now, let me just read you a couple here. We won't read all 805,000. Ten Commandments for C programmers, Ten Commandments for good historical writing, Ten Commandments of computer ethics, Ten Commandments of baseball, Ten Commandments of HTML, Ten Commandments of client presentations, Ten Commandments of etiquette for communicating with people with disabilities, Ten Commandments of internet searching, Ten Commandments for math teachers, and it goes on and on and on. Now, I'm not slamming all those people. They're trying to get across a point, and they want to get, you know, they want to teach people something. But think about it. The Ten Commandments of God are just mixed in with all the other Ten Commandments. And so once again, yeah, we know about those. We know there's something to do with God and 10 of them, but, you know, sort of like the top 10 list on David Letterman or something like that. And it just all blends in together, and people don't recognize the seriousness. You know, it's really fascinating to me. When you ask someone, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And they say, well, I hope so. And you say, well, how do you know if you were going to heaven? What are you depending on? And they say, well, I try to be pretty good and I keep the Ten Commandments. You ever had anybody say that to you? Maybe that's the answer you'd give today. I have to tell you, every time someone gives me that answer, I like to ask them this question. What are those Ten Commandments? Could you name those for me? I'm going to tell you something. I have never once had anybody be able to name those Ten Commandments. In fact, I've hardly had anybody even be able to name five. So they're trusting them to get them to heaven for all eternity, but they don't even know what the commandments are. What is the big deal about the commandments of God? Why is it that, in one sense, we recognize there's something about them, and yet, on the other hand, they're so insignificant to so many of us? Why should we care about a bunch of ancient rules? Well, I'd like you to open up your Bibles today to Exodus chapter 20. It's page 68 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Exodus chapter 20, page 68. This is the second book of Moses, and our study of the second book of Moses has taken us on quite a journey. This is a journey to freedom. The Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. God used Moses and then a series of miracles to lead the people out of Egypt and to bring them their freedom. These are people who experienced miracles firsthand, up close and personal. They saw the miracles of God in the plagues. They saw the miracle of God in the splitting of the Red Sea and then bringing it back to destroy Pharaoh's army. They saw miracles when God supplied water out of a rock and bread from heaven. So these are people who are experiencing amazing things. In our last study in Exodus chapter 19, we saw how God led the people to Mount Sinai, and he told them to get ready. They were going to meet God. They were prepared to hear from God. And God says there were some steps for preparation. They had to be spiritually prepared. They had to be physically prepared. But they also had to have a preparation of their will. They had to be willing to do God's will. Now, that's very important. God lays out some very heavy rules for this occasion that's going to take place, this giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And he tells the people that Moses is going to go up on the mountain, but they need to stay away from the mountain. There was a boundary line that they couldn't come past. And they said, in fact, if anybody comes past, they were to be put to death. There was smoke, there was lightning, there was fire, there was trumpet from heaven and all of these things. All of that designed to show God's holiness. Talking about the law of God, you're talking about a holy God. So Moses goes up on the mountain alone. In Exodus chapter 20, what we have is the commandments that God gives to Moses as he's up there on the mountain to bring back to the people. Look at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Two things here. First of all, people can debate all they want about the origins of the law of God. They can say, they just copied the code of Hammurabi and all this kind of stuff. You know, the Bible is very clear. The Bible says these are God's words. You have to reckon with the Bible. It's a take it or leave it kind of thing. The Bible says, straight on, God spoke these words directly from his mouth. Not only that, but second thing here, the theme of Exodus has not changed. Exodus is about deliverance. Exodus is about freedom. Now, God's about to give laws here. For a lot of people, the words law and freedom are at opposite ends of the spectrum. They're not synonyms, they're antonyms. They see law as some kind of contradiction to freedom. We tend to see rules or laws as restrictions. In a debate at the University of California, Irvine, Gordon Stein, vice president of Atheist United, said this, and I quote, "Evil is by definition, in an atheist universe, that which decreases the happiness of people. Anything that decreases the happiness of people must be evil. He says, that thing is evil which causes more people to be unhappy. How do we know this? Well, we don't know it. It's a consensus. Just like morality in general is a consensus. You know, I found that there's a lot of well-educated people that can say some stupid things. Have you ever noticed that? How stupid the concepts that some people expound? Morality is just a consensus. Therefore, right and wrong is determined by majority opinion. Therefore, if that is true, if you lived in Nazi Germany in World War II, then what was going on was right because the majority agreed with it, right? Yeah, that would mean that ethically there's no difference between helping a sick child or torturing and murdering a sick child. It all depends on what your culture values. So that's going to determine right or wrong. Evil is what makes us unhappy. So child molesters aren't evil if they're made happy by what they do. See the absurdity when you take concepts like that and take them to their logical end. The fact of the matter is no one would want to live in a society where there were no laws. The real question is, whose laws are we going to live by? Where are the laws going to come from? What's the source of the law? Now, if God is our creator, obviously, we're going to look to our creator. He's the designer. He's the one that's going to give the laws. We're going to understand. Those laws are basic to life. Those laws are going to be the best. People don't really want a society without rules. What they want is a society without rules for them. I mean, who in here would want to live in a society that had no rules? Nobody. The strongest atheist who wants to say that morality is all relative would not want to live in a society without rules. They just want the rules to be backed away for their own personal lives. What we have in Exodus chapter 20 is the basic rules of life from the giver of life. These are the rules for living, the laws for living from the ultimate lawgiver. And if we are going to express wisdom as creations of God, we're going to look to God, our creator, and say, what are the rules? Where can we find direction for life? Well, God is giving rules here. You can divide these up into two sections. The first, the ones we're going to look at this morning, are rules for relating to God. And then we're going to look next week, Lord willing, at the rules relating to others. Chuck Colson has written a book called Loving God. And in that book, he gives the results of a survey he took. He said, I went around and I asked a question to people that I knew who were serious believers in Jesus Christ, people who took the Bible seriously. And this is what he said. The greatest commandment of all, Jesus said, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I'd memorized those words, but I never really thought about what they meant in practical terms. That is, how do I fulfill that command? He said, I wondered if others felt the same way, so I asked a number of more experienced Christians how they love God. The cumulative effect of my survey convinced me that most of us as professing Christians do not really know how to love God. Not only that, we have not given a thought to what the greatest commandment means in our day-by-day existence. We have not obeyed it. How do you love God? Now, if the sum of all the commands of God, and this is what Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and we don't know really how to do those things, how are we ever going to keep the commandments of God in truth? How do you love God in concrete terms? Well, I believe here it is. This is what God is giving us here, summed up in the first four commandments. So let's look at them with that in mind. Commandment number one is foundational. Verse 3, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, what he's doing here is he's clarifying for us the object of our worship. When we think of the Ten Commandments, we often think of the negatives. Thou shalt not. That's what most people think of. When Jesus came along and said, I want you to think of it in these terms, love God, love others, he said, I want you to think about it from the positive. There is a positive sense to the commands of God, and if you fulfill the positive sense, obviously there are going to be some things you won't do, see? And that's what we're being told here. Love God, and if you love God, then no one or no thing will come before God in your life. That which is most important to you will be the person of God. The Israelites lived in a world of a lot of choices. They spent the last 400 years in Egypt, and there were all kinds of gods and goddesses in Egypt. I mean, they had a whole panoply of these gods, and they could have chosen from all kinds of gods, and many of them did, which is why God kept coming back to them and saying, I am the Lord. But it's also why God comes now and says, you shall have no other God before me. You need to understand, I am preeminent. I am the one that you need to worship. And God is reinforcing that. We don't have any shortage of choices for us today, do we? I mean, there's all kinds. Think about all the things that are opportunities for you to choose that would be more significant or more important in your life than God is right now. I mean, we have our possessions, we have our job, we have our family, we have sports, we have ourselves, all the things that we want to put before God. The question is, why are we here? Why do we take up space on the planet? The atheist says we're here to kind of grab some kind of little self-made significance in life, and then we die, and then we rot in the grave, and that's it. We're gone. Peter Atkins, an outspoken atheist and lecturer in physical chemistry at Oxford, wrote in the London Daily Telegraph this. This will really tweak you. This will really make you feel significant. Mankind is just a bit of slime on a planet. Okay? You're just a bit of slime on a planet, okay? That really makes you really have a good self-image, doesn't it? Feel good about yourself. Think about this. God says, you are made in my image. You're a creation of Almighty God. And you have significance and you have purpose in this. You find it in me and you find it in serving me and honoring me and obeying me. If we understand that we are God's creations, we're here to do his will, we're here to bring him glory, then we're not going to let anything stand between us and God. So he says this, you shall have no other gods before me, deals with the object of our worship. The second command defines who we worship, verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now that commandment, obviously God is really reinforcing how significant this one is. That commandment has been interpreted in a lot of different ways. The Amish have said you shouldn't take a picture of someone because that's a graven image that you're making of that individual. Others have said, well, God is saying you can't have any kind of carving, any kind of statue. I know when I was a brand new Christian and I went to a church where they had two flags up in the front, the American flag and the Christian flag, and on the American flag they had this golden eagle, and I used to think, is that a graven image? Should that be in here, you know? And I kind of struggled with that. Well, what you find not too many pages after this is God's going to give some instructions on how to make a tabernacle. Later on, he'll tell the Jews how to make a temple, and they're to engrave all kinds of things, pomegranates and all kinds of stuff. So God is not saying that we can't have artwork or that we can't have some kind of carving or something like that. I believe the key is in the phrase, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And imagine this. Imagine trying to capture the totality of God in wood or stone or metal or something that God has created here. Imagine trying to confine God to an image of something that's part of this universe. Imagine trying to put God in a box, see? And this is what he's saying we shouldn't do. The essence of the second commandment is don't make an idol and worship it. And you say, hey, no problem for me. You know, I don't live in India with all those millions of gods, or I don't live in remote Africa or South America somewhere. We don't have little carved images of stone and wood in our house that we would worship every night. I can handle this one. I have a little trouble with the other ones. You know that do not commit adultery and don't bear false witness and don't covet. I have trouble with those. But this one about idolatry, I don't have any trouble with. I can always handle this. Can you? You know what really struck me? You know what the first command is out of all the 10 that the people of Israel violate? The first one. I mean, Moses isn't even down from the mountain with the tablets of stone, and it's this command. They make this golden calf, and they're going to worship it. The Jewish people struggled with this one. Isn't it interesting? If it was so easy to keep, would it be that was the first one they violated? If it was so easy to keep, would God not have, you know, would God have even bothered to put it in here? I believe it's something we all need to watch out for. Now, we're probably not going to make a little golden idol, but we are quick to design our own God. When the Hebrews made that golden calf, they said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This is our God. See, they were projecting their idea of God onto that idol. As we obey God and do what God wants us to do, our obedience is going to be shaped by our understanding of God, the view of God that we have. If we have an idolatrous heart that wants to custom design God, there's a lot of people like that. They say, my God is. They give you the designer view of God, their design of God. If that's what we have, we're not going to obey God in truth because we're not going to know God in truth. The Bible says that God made man in his own image. The history of religion is, and the history of the world is, man continually trying to make God in his own image. We need to reverse that process. We need to go back and say, now, it's not about me, it's about God and understanding God. Be careful of trying to put God in your little box. Now, I'm going to show you this, and I had to grab this off the web, so it's not the greatest resolution, but I think you'll get the idea.
Lizard, lizard, lizard.
Godzilla's hiding, and it's up to you to find him.
I think I need a bigger box.
Okay. I think I need a bigger box. If you want to try to put God in a box, you are not going to have a box big enough to put God in. It's not about us putting God in a box. It's about us letting God show us what he's like, letting God share his character with us. And then the more we understand of God, the more we'll reverence him, the more we'll love him, the more we'll honor him, and the more we'll worship him. As kind of a side note to all of that, the Roman Catholic Church took a novel approach to this commandment. I have here a catechism, current catechism of the Catholic Church, and if you look up the section under Ten Commandments, you find an interesting list. Since the Catholic Church believes that statues and images are a very important part of worship, they skip the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol is not included in the list of Ten Commandments. You say, well, how did they come up with ten? If you're a Roman Catholic background, you know this. But what they did was this. They split the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, and they made it into two separate commands. Number nine is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and number ten is you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. And they just left that other command about images out. Now, you know, I don't often make statements about other religious groups, but I have to say about that one, that to me is disingenuous. That to me is deceptive, because it's obvious the command on coveting is one command. He's saying don't covet, and then let me give you some examples of how that works out. It's also obvious that God has commanded us not to be involved in idolatry and not to go near anything that might even smack of idolatry. The first command says when we worship, God must be our number one priority. The second command says this is how we worship. We come to God in truth. We don't try to capture God into something else, but we allow God to reveal himself and we come to God in truth and worship him on his terms. The third commandment outlines how we worship, and I believe the third commandment points to this. We need to be genuine, authentic, and sincere in our relationship with God. Verse 7 reads, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now the Jews read that, and as we saw when we were back in chapter 3 and we talked about the name of God, Yahweh, the Jews saw that and they said, well, we're not supposed to take the name of God in vain, and we don't want to ever step over the line there, so we'll never use the name of God. Then we won't have to take his name in vain. We'll just settle that problem. So no Jewish person would say the covenant name of God being Jehovah or Yahweh. They wouldn't sing that song we sing, Jehovah Jireh, because they wouldn't say Jehovah. Because they would be, they would just say, we're not going to say the sacred name of God. They were well-intentioned, but I really believe that misses the point here. Using God's name in vain isn't just about speaking, although that's a big part of it. It isn't just about swearing, although that's a big part of it. The Hebrew word translated vain is the word shav. It has to do with lying, and it has to do with falsehood. Now, names are a big deal in the Bible. When we name our kids, we pick out a family name or a name we like, or, you know, today it's somebody saw somebody on a soap opera or something, and they give them the names. People come up with a lot of interesting sources of names. But we choose the name we like. But in biblical times, in Eastern culture, a name was almost like giving somebody a destiny or an identity. Names are so significant. They're tied in with the character of the person. And I believe this commandment is saying this. Only use God's name in truth, whether it's when you speak or whether it's the way you live and what you claim. But only use God's name in truth and only speak of God in a way that's true of his character. So to slander the name of God, or to use it in a vulgar way or an irreverent way, or to sling it around without any meaning at all, is blasphemy. You know, it's just blasphemy when we refer to God in a loose way. Anyone can talk about God. You can come in here this morning and you can sing about God. You can say God bless you when somebody sneezes. You know, we can talk about the words of God, but faith is not just talking about God, and Christianity is not just about words. Words convey truths, but it's more than that. It's about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And our life should say that. And our words should say that. And I believe this third commandment is calling us to an authentic faith. So God doesn't want us to just say, yeah, God's all important in my life. He wants to be all important in our lives. He doesn't want us to come in here and sing, Lord, I lift your name on high, and then walk out and not lift the name of God on high. Words don't matter unless there is a reality behind the words. Then they matter very much. So are you claiming God's name in truth? Or are you using God's name in vain? Final commandment in the relating to God column, that's the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment, I believe, explains the ultimate destination of worshipers. Look at verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. I'd like you to see the basis for that commandment. Just go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, it's page 4 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. And verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Very important concept there. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God had a plan and a purpose in the way he created the universe and the way he created this world and all that exists. There are people who look at the creation accounts in Genesis and say, oh, God made the world in 6 days. How could God have made the world in 6 days? My thought is, why did he take so long? That's the real question, right? That's the real question that's being talked about here. Why did God take so long? If you're going to create everything in your God, you just say everything and everything's there, right? God very purposefully took 6 days to carry out creation and rested on the seventh day. And you'll find it repeated over and over again in these Sabbath commands. And the next time somebody says, I don't think those days in Genesis were 24-hour days, I think what the Bible's telling us over and over again is, yes, they were. But they were 24-hour days for a reason. God was doing something here for a specific purpose. God rested on the seventh day. Why did he rest? Because he was worn out from all that creating? It tells us right there. He rested because he was finished. This was a demonstration of the fact that his creative work was done, and he set, when he had set out to accomplish these things in the first 6 days, they were complete. That's what the seventh day is about. God would no longer make things ex nihilo out of nothing. God would now sustain and work through the creation that he had made. Now, from the time of Adam, there in the book of Genesis, all the way through Exodus chapter 16, you never again read about the Sabbath. That's 2,400 years of human history. You don't read about the Sabbath. Then suddenly, Exodus chapter 16, Moses is leading the Hebrew people. They have not yet come to Mount Sinai. They're out kind of wandering around, and they're complaining about no water, and they're complaining about the food, and God makes bread from heaven, manna. And God gave instructions. He said, every day you can go out and you're going to find this bread, and I want you to pick it up, but just take enough for that day. If you're greedy and you take more than enough, what's left over is going to rot. It's not going to last till the next day. But he said, I want you to do something different on the sixth day. When you go out on the sixth day, I want you to take enough for 2 days, because on the seventh day, I don't want you to go out and pick up any bread. And the bread that would not last overnight all the other days is going to last overnight that day. And what was the Sabbath about there? It was about God telling them, you can trust me. You can trust me for what I say, for what I provide. You can depend upon me. Sabbath is about trust and trust in God. Then we come to Exodus chapter 20. Here's the Sabbath command. It's kind of interesting. You know, we understand that we should have no other gods before God. We're going to understand why we shouldn't lie and kill and steal and all those other things. But he puts this one in here that's a little different, isn't it? Keep this Sabbath day, which is the seventh day, which would be Saturday on our calendar, and keep that as a particular day of rest. Well, let's look at another passage here. Deuteronomy chapter 5, page 164. Just over a couple of books, Deuteronomy chapter 5. What happens is the people of Israel here, the Hebrew people, wander around in the desert. They complain. They don't want to enter the promised land. And so God says, okay, if you don't want to go in, you don't have to. You can all die out here in the wilderness. And a whole generation of people dies. By the time you get to Deuteronomy, there's a whole new generation. They're going to enter into the land that God had promised them. So there's a repeating of the law. Deuteronomy means second law. So it's a second giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. And he goes on, runs through who should do no work. Verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You guys were slaves in Egypt. God brought you out. God gave you rest. God provided for your physical needs. Now, keep this Sabbath day as a day of a perpetual reminder of the faithfulness of God. Now, where do we find rest? Where do we find peace? For one thing, obviously, God's laying out a principle here that I think you shouldn't work 7 days a week. There should be a day of rest. Now, if you happen to be a teacher in church and you're in Awana and everything else, obviously Sunday doesn't turn out to be your day of rest, does it? But God is saying you need to have a day of rest. But we participate in God's rest through Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what the Sabbath was all about. It was pointing us to something more than a physical rest here. Let me just share a couple of more important points. First of all, Exodus 31 says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations. This is between me and you, Israel. And then he goes on to say this, the children of Israel should keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. If you're not part of the children of Israel, God didn't specifically give you a Sabbath day to keep. And in fact, beyond that, there were more than the weekly Sabbaths. There was many more Sabbaths, actually, that added into the totality of what God gave to the people of Israel. But it was given to Israel as a sign of God's covenant with them, just like sacrifices, priesthood, and all these other things. Second of all, the Hebrew word translated Sabbath doesn't mean worship, it means rest. Sabbath in Hebrew means rest. And God stresses that all the time. It was a day of rest. There are people today who say, Sabbath day, that means that you should only go to church on Saturday. But Saturday should be the day you worship. Well, we worship on Sunday in one sense because it's a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's some reasons why. But you know what the Bible says in the New Testament? One man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. You want to worship on Thursday? No problem. It's not about the day specifically. The Sabbath was given to Israel. So what does it have to do with us? Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, fulfilled all the demands in his life, really, in his death, fulfilled all the demands of the law of God. Some people say, well, there's a moral law in the Ten Commandments and a ceremonial law in the sacrifices. The New Testament never says that. The Bible never says that. It pulls all the law together and says it's the law. It comes as a package. Christ fulfilled the law. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. If you have a contract, you do all your part, you fulfilled your part. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. It's why we don't offer sacrifices and keep holy days or keep Sabbath. But as far as God's standards go, it's interesting. 9 of these 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament as admonitions to us. There is one that's not repeated. That's the Sabbath command. And that's because before the 10 commandments were ever given, during the time they were given, and today, murder's always been wrong, lying's always been wrong, coveting's always been wrong, adultery's always been wrong. But Sabbath is something unique. And God gave that to Israel, very specific. And rather than finding commands to observe the seventh day in the New Testament, what you find is commands, don't let anybody judge you about what day you want to observe. If you want to observe every day, good, do it. If you want to pick out another day, do it. Just honor God. Then in the book of Hebrews, it brings it all together. We're going to look at one last passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, page 1063. I love the book of Hebrews, but the arguments there sometimes are pretty complex. You know, I did a series on the book of Hebrews, and I was in the thing about Melchizedek, and I remember stopping in the middle of a sermon and say, does anybody know what I'm talking about? And everybody went, no, like that. So, you know, but Hebrews chapter 4 is one of those passages that gives us these great arguments. In the book of Hebrews, he's writing to say, Christ is better than all that came before. These were shadows and types, all pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ. Now look what he says about Sabbath in chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, at rest, let us fear, therefore, any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, meaning the people of Israel as they were in the wilderness. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So there's a rest. You enter it by faith. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such long a time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. God's seventh day was prefiguring something, prefiguring a rest for all of us. And from creation on, God's been calling us to enter into his rest. The Jews in the wilderness didn't believe, and a whole generation failed to enter. Joshua couldn't provide it when he entered into the promised land with the people, or God wouldn't have still been offering it. And there's still a day, the writer of Hebrews says, you know what day it is? Today. Today, if you will hear the voice of God, enter into his rest by faith. Why didn't the Hebrews enter? Because they didn't have faith. There is a permanent rest for us. So this Sabbath is a lesson. The Sabbath is a truth. It's a lesson about the reality that never ends. And that's having the rest of God, the salvation of God, the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. How do we enter into God's rest? Believe that Jesus Christ died in our place. Believe that he rose again from the dead, that our sins are paid for in Christ. On the seventh day and through the Jewish Sabbath commands, God was picturing a rest that we can only enter into by faith. In Matthew 11, Jesus said this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Are you resting in him? Have you come to Jesus Christ by faith, believing that while when you look at your own life and you're honest, you violated those commands of God, but Jesus Christ never did? That he died in your place, taking the very punishment for you who violated the commands of God upon himself, and then offers you forgiveness and eternal life and eternal rest, not by labors that we could do, but by the finished work that he has done on the cross. How do we relate to God? We relate to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that your Son gave his life for us. How we thank you that, Lord, we don't have to debate about where the standards are for life, but we can go to the Word of God and we can find them. And rightly understood, they're just laid out there for us. Father, forgive us for wanting to make ourselves God. Forgive us for wanting to have our own way. Forgive us for always thinking we know best. But Father, may we stand back from this whole idea of I think God is, and say, God is, because I read it in Scripture, this is who He is, this is His nature and character, and I humbly submit myself to Him. But Father, we just pray that if anybody here has not personally, the best they know how, believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, that today would be the day that they might place their faith in the Lord Jesus, that they would receive Him, that they would receive forgiveness, that by faith they would enter into rest. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to Your people, Israel, and how in Your faithfulness to them, we just see this grand plan of Your faithfulness to all of us who will be called by Your name. Help us not to be like those who would not be obedient, who would not respond by faith, who would be disbelieving. But Lord, help our unbelief and just help us to focus in and say, He's God and He's in charge of me and I will do what He says by His strength and by His power and by His grace. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.